Brethren, as we said, it's our privilege today to have Brother Robert Alexander with us to serve us for both of the morning sessions. And as yesterday, both of the sessions will be on one theme. And the title that Brother Bob has chosen for his service is The Purpose of the Ransom. The Purpose of the Ransom. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Hague. It's a joy to be among you, brethren, to consider with you again the word of the Lord this morning. We have a very long duration, I hope you're up to it, to discuss this morning. But the subject that we'd like to consider with you this morning is the purpose of the ransom. And I'm sure that in your minds there are many thoughts as to what is the purpose of the ransom. But before we examine those, let me bring you the love and greetings of both the Washington, D.C. Ecclesia and the Chicago Ecclesia. Some of the brethren from Chicago are here. I guess others from Washington are not. We also bring you the love and greetings and the urgent petition for prayers from the brethren in Japan. They are having many of the same problems that we have here in our country, and they need our prayers. It's easy sometimes to think of ourselves as a national boundary unit or a geographical unit, but really the body of Christ is worldwide, and they need our prayers just as much as we do here. The purpose of the ransom is to restore everyone back to a condition where God can recognize them as righteous. And what do we call God's willingness to recognize righteousness in people? It's very simple, one word. It's justification, isn't it? And that is the purpose of the ransom. To restore man to a condition in which God can consider them just or righteous in his sight. And that's what we would like to talk about today. It's an important doctrine. The scriptures include more than 200 references to justification and its associated righteousness and the associated terms, just, righteous, righteousness, and so forth. And as important as it is and as fundamental as it is, we'd think that we would all agree on it. But unfortunately, we don't, because we're not all wise and we're not completely knowledgeable on the subject. And so the value of the study this morning will not be to tell you how to think about justification. It will not be to convince you that this is the right way. Although I believe it is the right way, of course, or I wouldn't be saying the things I will be saying. But it is to contribute to your thinking some thoughts that I think are relevant in understanding the doctrine of justification. It's a very beautiful doctrine, and I think really it is basically simple. The confusion in the understanding of justification, I think, comes with words. And unfortunately, we must use words this morning, so I hope rather than add to the confusion, we will clarify some of it. But the value of our study this morning will be to contribute or hopefully contribute some thoughts that may be relevant in your own study. It's been my experience in trying to understand this doctrine that it was a doctrine which the Lord wrestled me through for about 20 years before I felt like I understood it. And in each of those years, I must confess that, I said, now I understand it. And then something comes along and showed me that I didn't understand it as well as I thought. So hopefully the value of the study this morning will be to contribute some thoughts to your own study. It won't provide all the answers, but it will provide some food for thought for your study in your prayer of the doctrine of justification. What will we cover this morning? First of all, we will cover the need for justification. Its cause: man needs to be righteous before God in order to have life. The lack of righteousness brings death. The existence of righteousness brings life. And therefore, in order to continue living, or living at all, man must have righteousness before God. That implies that God is the judge, which is correct. He's the one who decides who is righteous and who is not, and what is. Second point is the solution. Man is unable to achieve that righteousness in himself or by himself. And so the scriptures make it very clear. In fact, the message from Genesis to Revelation is, how is God going to solve this problem of man's inability to achieve righteousness by himself? And the scriptures tell us that God arranges for man to be righteous in his own eyes. And that's a magnificent thought when we consider it, because God has established righteousness himself. He has made it very clear that he is the judge, the ultimate and final judge as to what is righteous and what is not righteous. And now the scriptures tell us that he is the one that is going to provide righteousness for man. He's not going to depend on somebody else, although he uses his beloved Son, and he uses the church, and he uses all sorts of methods, which we will examine this morning. He himself accepts the responsibility of restoring the human family to righteousness. Now, when we consider what that means, and we try to put it into the context of man's methods, very often we recognize that a person or a body will consider themselves the decision makers, and they delegate the responsibility to somebody else to get something up to a point where that decision maker can say, yes, it's acceptable, the quality control point. But God has said no. He says, I am the judge, but I am also the one that accepts the responsibility of bringing mankind back to where I can say, yes, he's just, he's righteous. Most of the failures in intercommunication or interrelationships among people trying to do work with each other is communication. And failures, of course, due to inability. None of those weaknesses are part of the justification that the Lord has assured us of. Because as judge and as restorer, there is no need for God to communicate with himself. And so, obviously, the success of God's plan for justification is assured. The method that he uses to restore a man to a point where they are righteous again is very simple. And I think that in terms of our text this for the convention, the simplicity in Christ, and our theme text this morning, that everything must be simple and sincere. We're going to try and keep the discussion simple this morning. Although I must confess that because of words, it tends to be complex. Hopefully we can overcome that. What are some of the key thoughts that we must keep in mind? God's grace, I think, is the key thought to me in understanding justification. His grace and his graciousness. He graciously provides restitution for man to become actually righteous. There are conditions between the time when Adam was actually righteous and the world of mankind will be judged righteous at the end of the little season. But all of it is due to God's graciousness. And so, very often we think of justification as absolute and legal, and we sometimes tend to forget the quality of graciousness that's required for successful justification. Before the gospel age, God provided man an opportunity to have a degree of righteousness prior to Jesus' sacrifice through which righteousness could be attained. And God was willing, during this period of time, prior to Jesus' sacrifice, to recognize something instead of actual righteousness, because man, after Adam's sin, was not actually righteous. During the gospel age, the Lord is willing to recognize that same thing that he recognized here, but at a higher level. He is willing to recognize what he had provided to man before Jesus as a basis of righteousness, but also now with Jesus, there was something more added. And therefore, he was willing to recognize righteousness at a higher level. Both of these are reckoned through faith. Whereas in the Messianic age, the method that God uses to restore man to a condition of righteousness is works. And Jesus, in the Messianic age, says that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. So it's an actual righteousness that we're talking about in the millennial age. Now, why is understanding justification important to us? Well, why is understanding any doctrine important to us? Because it reveals the character of God in a magnificent way, a way that we really couldn't comprehend or imagine in our own minds. And I think as we see the beauty and the simplicity and the definite conviction of justification as it's displayed in the Bible, we love God more for his greatness and his graciousness to us. So let's start with mankind, where the scriptures start with mankind, and that is with Adam. When we consider Adam, at the beginning, here at the beginning of our chart, and we see what Adam was, we consider that Adam was a perfect man. Perfect means that he could do everything the Lord had required him to do. He could measure up in every way that the Lord asked him to measure up. And therefore, the Lord was willing and ready to acknowledge him as a righteous person, as a just person. Adam had no quality of sin, and as such, in Genesis 1:27, the Lord says that he was just before him because all his works were perfect. God's works, creative works, were perfect. And Adam had the relationship of a son, and as such, he had life. He had the vitality, he had the right to live, and he had the vitality associated with that right. He also had a relationship of fellowship and communion with God, a loving communion with God that was privileged as part of his life. He had also the dominion of earth, and he had the right to give life to any of his progeny. But Adam sinned. Adam sinned, and thereby, using God's provisions in a sad way, lost the right to life. God said, I will take your life from you, within the 1,000-year span, of course. He also said, I will take the right to rule your earth away from you. Now you will become cursed by the earth rather than be lord over it. And you can no longer give your rights and privileges to your children. And here again we see that God was the final judge. He was the one that established the standard of righteousness, and he was the one that decided that somebody had failed to meet those. And therefore he removed these gracious provisions which he had given to Adam. That close communion of a father and a son was lost, and the vitality of life was also lost. Adam, therefore, was now no longer able to give complete obedience as the basis of his relationship to God. He himself was under a curse. And the curses are listed for us in Genesis 3, 14 to 19. And there, God is telling man that he's going to take these things away from him and that eventually he would die. He no longer had the right to live. Now, what do you suppose Adam saw when he considered what God had done as a result of what he had done by sin? Well, certainly in his own mind, Adam must have recognized that he was worthy only of shame before God. He was also undoubtedly aware of the fact that the Lord had said to Satan that eventually Satan would be destroyed and mankind would be restored. So there was a gift of hope. Adam saw continuing sin in himself. Certainly he must, as any intelligent person would have done, tried in every way to redeem the sin that he had committed, to restore himself, and struggled in many ways, and yet he failed. And so more than ever before, he realized the implication of disobedience to God and the fact that it meant the loss of his ability, the loss of his relationship, and the loss of his life. Adam, in essence, lost righteousness. God was no longer willing to see it, righteousness in him. But God did not prohibit from Adam the privilege and the right of worship. And I think this is a key thought that we have to get if we're understanding justification. God did not take away from man the right to worship him. He took away from man the ability to be righteous before him, but not the right to worship God. And God always requires his intelligent creation to worship him, which is a provision of grace, if we think about it, because the human being is engineered or designed and built in order to have a high faculty of worship. And God was saying, yes, I won't deny you the privilege of worshiping me, even though you are not worthy. And it's based on that faculty, the reality that man still must worship God, that God can now appeal to man in terms of justification. In Genesis 3:21, before God casts man out of the garden completely, God changes Adam's clothes from the vegetation of the earth to the skins. And by that act, we understand now, and surely Adam must have understood then, he was showing man that man was unable to provide for himself anything that would cover his shame and guilt. He could not remove from open evidence his own shame and guilt. He could not remove his sin by his own means. God would be the provider of removing that shame and guilt. And so God had given Adam a gift of hope. God will provide the means of righteousness as well as being the judge of righteousness. And I don't know how that affects you, but that thought is overwhelming to me. That not only has he established himself as the judge of righteousness, but he's also committed himself to be the person to accept the responsibility for bringing man back to the point where he could judge man favorably again. In this experience, in the gift of hope, of covering of skins, God establishes a pattern for man and his belief and his adoration. And this pattern is important for us to recognize, too, because it's an early established pattern, but it's a pattern that's used continually all down through the end of the Messianic Age. And that is, first of all, there's a fact of truth. And secondly, the intelligent mind must grasp that fact of truth in order to obey. The perceptive mind will grasp that fact of truth and, based on its own ability of discipline, will try to obey that fact of truth. Abel was the first example of the use of this pattern. And in Genesis 4, starting with verse 4, starting in the first of the chapter, the Lord tells us about Abel and his experience, and Cain and his experience with God. Now, when we consider what happened with Abel, we recognize that Abel saw something in his willingness to worship God that Cain did not. Abel recognized God's preferences. Cain did not recognize God's preferences. Abel perceived God's ways and his methods of doing things, and Cain did not. Cain failed to see this. And Abel obeyed God's direction based on his ability to perceive it, and Cain did not. Now, let's consider what Cain did do. Very often when we think of the story of Cain and Abel in this sacrifice, we think of what Cain did wrong. But it's important also to recognize what he did right. First of all, Cain recognized God as worthy of worship. And I think that today we see many, many people recognizing that God, the God that we know, even though they have him distorted in some senses, they recognize him as worthy of worship. Cain, in recognizing God as worthy of worship, brought the abundance of his ability to God. And so many today bring, out of the abundance of their ability, they bring to God some sacrifice. In many cases, they give much of their lives to the service of God. But they fail in the same way that Cain failed. They fail to see and do the things according to God's way. And even though they may recognize God, they even may recognize Jesus as his son, they fail to see how to sacrifice. Abel saw how to sacrifice. Cain did not, even though they both were willing to sacrifice because they both recognized God as worthy of that adoration. And this is a key thought in understanding justification also, that not only must we recognize that God is worthy of worship, not only must we recognize that we must bring our adorations to him in the abundance of our sacrifice, but we must go beyond Cain. We must go to the Abel perception and perceive the way God wants that sacrifice and obey his way, not do it our way. God rejected Cain's sacrifice. As generous as it may have appeared to be, it was not according to the perception of God's way of doing things, and therefore Cain was rejected. Abel was accepted. And I'm spending a little time on this because it's basic to the pattern of recognizing a truth and obeying it. We have to be very conscious, we have to be very sensitive to God's way of doing things and then following them in his way. Otherwise, we don't receive righteousness. Abel was acknowledged as righteous because of this act before God. Cain was not acknowledged as righteous, even though he brought a sacrifice. And it's because, basically, he didn't follow the pattern. He did not perceive what God was saying in the covering of skins of Adam and Eve, whereas Abel did. Abel perceived, first of all, the act, the sacrifice, obey God's will, because he recognized God as the righteous judge, and because he would provide salvation through his own righteousness. The facts were that God would provide the restoration to life, that God had provided skins, meaning that life must be restored through death. Not through the abundance of our generosity, or not through the abundance of our labor, not through our willingness to give everything we have. It's that perception that life must be restored only through death in God's arrangement. And so Abel obeyed that. He had the insight into the removal of the curse, and he obeyed the information or the insight that he had. And in Abel's case, it led to a reversal of the path of sin. In Genesis 4:4, the Lord, the scriptures tell us of the Lord's response to this activity of Abel's faith. In our King James Version, the scripture says, he had respect to Abel and his offering. Rotherham, he says, approved of Abel and his present. Now, it's interesting in both these translations, or in the thought in the scriptures, that Abel was approved for his action and his present. Undoubtedly, Cain was approved in the sense that he acknowledged God and he was willing to make a sacrifice, but God did not approve the present that Cain brought, whereas he did approve the present that Abel brought. In the Revised Standard Version, the scripture says, God had regard to Abel and his offering. In Young's, he says, he looked unto Abel and his present. And in Farrar Fenton, the Lord says, he looked favorably upon Abel and his present. Now, that's a key thought, too, that God looked upon Abel. We will find that in the scriptures, the position of God's face is not a literal description of the direction in which God is facing, of course, because he's able to see in all directions at once. But we find that this use of the direction of God's face is an indication of God's approval or disapproval. If he's looking towards something, the scriptures are implying that God is approving it. And when he is looking away, the scripture is telling us that the Lord is disapproving it. Acts 3:19, of course, is a good example in which the times of refreshing come from the face of the Lord. It means that the Lord's approval is returning to man in the times of restitution. When we consider the experience of Abel and Cain, we refer to Jesus and Paul's words about this experience. In Matthew 23:35, the Lord himself says that the act of Abel brought justification because of Abel's faith. And in Hebrews 11:4, the Apostle Paul tells us that Abel was justified by his faith. And so we introduce another factor in justification, and that is faith. The ability to perceive the reality of a fact and act accordingly. This is a marvelous thought, too, that God is willing to accept faith in lieu of reality of something. Justification is a reconciliation to God, is by faith, number one. Number two, it's by God's willingness to recognize that faith in a sinner. And number three, God's willingness to account or reckon that faith as righteousness. Now, was Abel actually righteous when he committed this act? No, he wasn't. But God saw his great faith. He saw Abel's faith in grasping God's willingness to cover sin by the sacrifice of life. And he followed that pattern in his own sacrifices. So God saw, all right, this is faith in evidence. I will recognize that as righteousness rather than just as adoration and obedience. And that is what justification is, God's willingness to recognize righteousness. And here he's saying, I will substitute faith for actual obedience. In Psalms 25:14, the Lord tells us that his covenant is to those who reverence him. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. And isn't that what happened to Abel? God's secret was with him that reverenced him. He was with Abel because Abel saw the pattern, and he obeyed it, and God gave him his covenant. In Habakkuk 1:13, the scriptures tell us that that God cannot look upon sin. And when we see what that means, when we translate it into its meaning rather than just its words, we see that it says that God cannot approve of evil. His face is turned away from sin. It doesn't mean that he doesn't see sin, does it? No, of course not. He saw sin. He walked with Adam and Eve after they had sinned. He spoke to Satan when he had sinned, and he cursed all three of them. So it does not mean that God cannot look upon sin in a literal sense. It simply means that he cannot approve of sin and cooperate or in any way promote something that is sinful. Well, how does God draw people away from sin? If he isn't working directly with the sinners today, how can he draw any person from sin? Well, he does it very simply. He does it by his word. To Adam and Eve, his word was the giving of the skin and the promise that, interestingly enough, was not given to either one of them. It was given to Satan that the Messiah would come from as the seed of the woman to restore mankind by destroying the influence of evil and Satan himself. That was God's word to Adam and Eve. And Abel saw that word, and he understood it and obeyed it. And so it is for all the world of mankind. God has given his word for the specific purpose of helping them overcome sin, of being attracted away from their sinful condition, being attracted to him again. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. There is no way that the mind of a man could grasp the mind of God." There's just no way that the mind of man could generate the thoughts that are in the mind of God. And so it would depend on God providing the information himself. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth.
It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things whereunto I sent it. The prophet is telling us very clearly that God has provided the natural environment to produce the nourishment and growth that he wants to produce for man. But he's also provided for us the knowledge of truth, the knowledge of his ways that our minds could not generate for ourselves. And therefore, because he sends that word to us, it will prosper in the intent that he has for it. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, he tells us that Jesus is the ransom that will provide the means by which we can have knowledge of that truth. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. And in John 5, the Lord himself is saying that God's word is the thing that we must depend on in order to be acceptable in any way to him. In verse 39 of John 5, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. In John 17, the prayer, the burden of our Lord's prayer, is that the truth of God's word, the nourishment that's provided by it, would be accessible to the disciples. In the 19th Psalm, I think we have one of the most beautiful descriptions in a single place of the method that God uses to attract people to his word. And there he says that the beginnings of faith begin with a man's eyes open to the realities of the world around him. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. And as we progress through that psalm, we can see that the evidences of the Lord, the truth that the Lord is revealing to show himself to mankind, first must come from a recognition of our natural surroundings. And then as we inquire more deeply into reality of these, we come to the point where we can see the law and the precepts and the instruction of the Lord. Until finally, by the end of the psalm, the psalmist is giving the prayer of the consecrated. And he's showing that through God's revelation of himself, first in the natural surroundings and then in his word directly, mankind can go from the place of total ignorance to the place where he can make a full and unreserved consecration because he is convinced of the truth of God's word. The scriptures have told us, therefore, that the very first step of faith is knowledge. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the apostle summarizes what faith really is in both the first and the sixth verses. In first verse, he tells us the definition of faith. And there he says that faith is the ability to perceive as reality things that our five senses don't tell us. We have five mechanisms for sensing reality: our sight, our hearing, our taste, our smell, and our touch. Those are the five mechanisms that the Lord has given to us to sense the reality of the physical earth. But faith is a sixth mechanism, if we can call it that, by which we can grasp reality. And faith is that mechanism that uses the five to go beyond and grasp the reality of things that those five don't tell us. We haven't seen God, we haven't tasted him, and so forth. But those five senses convince us that he exists, and with our intellect, we can use faith to grasp the reality of higher concepts than those five senses can tell us. And in verse 6, the scripture is telling us exactly what is required in the use of this faith. Faith requires, first of all, a fact of truth.
The knowledge
is the first step in doing God's will in 1 Timothy 2:4. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, is the prophecy. The second step in faith is understanding the fact. First, there must be a fact of truth. Second step is understanding that fact. The third step is a heart reliance on that fact. And the fourth step is actions consistent with the belief. Now, understanding really means to adhere to or cleave to trust in, or to have faith in. It's the ability to really understand or grasp the significance of the fact and therefore act on it. So faith requires, first of all, a fact of truth, secondly, an understanding of it, thirdly, a belief in it, and fourthly, an act, a commitment according to that. So when the Lord says that Abel was justified by his faith, we can go back through what Abel saw and see that, yes, he saw the fact of the covering of skins. He understood the implication of that fact, and he conformed his life to it in his sacrifice because he believed that fact. Abel didn't. He saw the truth. He saw that fact of truth. He may have understood it or may not have understood it, it's not clear, but he certainly did not conform himself to it, and therefore he did not have faith, even though he worshipped God. All right, let's consider the word justification. What does it mean? Well, it comes from the Hebrew, and I won't even begin to pronounce it correctly. Tzedek, tzedek, or tzedik are three different forms of it, as closely as I can pronounce it. But it means righteousness, righteous, just, rigid, or to become right in its verb form in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it means the same thing, to be recognized as righteous or just. And it implies a judicial sentence. Somebody having committed an act would be judged or reviewed by a judge in order to be declared righteous. Justification is essentially God's willingness to recognize righteousness. I think that's important for us to remember, too, that justification is not something that we deserve. It's not something that we can do anything for. We must do something, but based on that action and the motivation of that action, it's God who makes a decision, and justification is not reached until God makes that decision. We may go through all sorts of actions that would recommend us to God and try and convince him that we love him, but until he makes the decision that we are righteous, we're not justified. It's when he makes that decision that we become justified. In Romans, the 8th chapter, this point is emphasized. Let's start with verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. He has not delegated that responsibility to anybody else. God is the ultimate judge, and he is the one who justifies. In Galatians, the third chapter, the same thought is emphasized. Galatians 3:8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the nations be blessed. It is God who justifies, isn't it? And in 1 Corinthians 4:4, the apostle says, For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. If we can keep that in mind also, it's important that it is the Heavenly Father who is the one that makes the decision. No matter what else is going on, if he doesn't make that decision that something is righteous, then that individual is not justified. Justification, in the fullest sense of the word, means the quality of being righteous before God, because he recognizes the righteousness that he will make a decision on. In a prospective sense, it means full and complete reconciliation to God. And so it will be at the end of the millennium, all the world of mankind will be restored to righteousness, won't they? But what happened? At the end of the millennium, is the world of mankind automatically just? There's a little season, isn't there, in which God makes the final decision. And so ultimately, even though mankind has been brought up to the point of obedience, which is required as the basis of actual justification, it's God's ultimate decision after the little season that will say, yes, man is now worthy of that life and man is now just. We cannot justify ourselves. We cannot declare ourselves righteous. How often have we as human beings done something that we wish we hadn't and then tried to find excuses for it? Or tried to blame somebody else or deny that we are guilty of it? What is this? What is that act in doing that? Well, aside from being dishonest, it's an effort on our part to try and be righteous and just. But it's an unworthy effort, because that does not make us guiltless. It just tries to remove the guilt. All justification is based on God's knowledge of Jesus as the ransom. Even though that knowledge preceded the actual provision of Jesus as the ransom, God, knowing that Jesus would be the ransom and provide the basis of actual justification for man, conducted himself after that in a way in which he was willing to recognize righteousness because he knew of Jesus' sacrifice. The Scriptures tell us that there are several methods of justification, several techniques that may be used in order to achieve righteousness. But we must remember in all of them that Adam was measured as just a righteousness because he did God's will, fully at first, of course, before he sinned. And then afterwards, he was measured as unrighteous because he did not do God's will. Abel was measured as righteous because of his faith that led to obedience in doing things the way God willed them to be done, in providing salvation or sacrifice through the gift of life rather than any other means. Adam was fully righteous before he sinned and had life as a result. Abel was only partially righteous in God's sight. He did not have life as a result of his justification. Others are partially righteous before God's sight, such as Enoch and Noah and Abraham. Now, what are the methods of justification? First one is doing God's law perfectly. There's a whole list of scriptures. Pardon me. Whole list of scriptures that talk about this. I'll cite them for you. We don't have time, in spite of the fact that we have 3 hours. We don't have time to review them all, but if you're interested in studying them yourself, Ezekiel 18, 5 to 9. Romans 2, 13. And 3, 20. Acts 13, 39. Galatians 3, 11. 5, verse 4. And Galatians 2:16 tells us that trying to obey the law of God perfectly is a disaster because nobody is able. So even though the Lord has said, I will give you a recognition of righteousness, I will judge you righteous if you will keep my law, the Apostle Paul assures us that nobody is up to that except Jesus himself. Typical justification, as represented on our chart on plane P, was because Israel had received the law. The world of mankind did not receive that law, but Israel did. And it typified the justification because it pictured that by obedience to the law, man could be recognized as righteous before God. But it also pictured something much more beautiful, that through the salvation, salvation could be gained through the sacrifice of life. And so the law not only prescribed the standard of righteousness, but it also showed the Lord's means of achieving that for the world of mankind. In Matthew 12, 37, and in Psalm 51, 4, the Lord is telling us that we may be justified by our words. But James tells us that that's impossible because our tongue is unruly and we are sinners because of our words. Romans 3, 14 tells us that by our words we are incomplete. In James 2:24 and Romans 2:24, the Lord is telling us that we may be justified by works. But in both cases, the works that are talked about there are not works that are worthy of complete life. And even though works are necessary as an evidence of our faith, they do not provide, in themselves, they do not provide the life that faith justification provides. Another method, and the basis of all justification, is in Jesus' blood, Romans 5, 9, Hebrews 9, 14, 1 John 1, 7 tells us that justification is secured through Jesus' blood. And in Romans 4, 25, the Lord goes on even farther to explain that justification is going to be achieved because of Jesus' resurrection. Now, if we're not getting anything more from this than the idea that there are many factors involved in justification, we're getting the right idea. We're also getting the idea that of ourselves we cannot achieve it. And that's correct. Now, the fifth way for justification is through faith. And it's the one successful method for justification before the work of the Messianic age restores mankind to righteousness before God by works. Romans 3, that whole chapter, and Romans 4. There are specific scriptures in it, but studying those whole chapters, both 3 and 4, and then into 5, will help us to see the developments and the requirements of justification, particularly by faith. Galatians 3:24 and 5, 4 and 5 tell us of this justification by faith. And it is through grace. It is unmerited. We do not deserve it. Romans 3:24 and Titus 3:7 tell us that the justification that we receive is simply by God's grace, the unrequired generosity of our Heavenly Father allows us this. The great and central fact of truth for Abel's faith was that God would be the Savior of mankind. His methods were unknown to Abel. His techniques, all the requirements, all the complete understanding of how God would do this, Abel didn't have. But he did recognize that justification or the restoration to life in God's sight is achievable only through God and His methods. And so it is with all others. In Exodus 15:2, the Lord is our strength. He's our song, our salvation. I will prepare an habitation and exalt in God's salvation for man. In Deuteronomy 32:15, God is Israel's salvation, Israel's creator, the rock of their salvation. And in Job 33, we have one of the most beautiful reassurances of God as the Savior of mankind. Starting in verse 23, Job 33:23. If there be a messenger with him, and this is Elihu speaking. You'll remember the story of Job and the three comforters that weren't much help. And finally, Elihu, who was speaking for God, addresses the group. And this is part of his message. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among 1,000 to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Who is speaking? Elihu is speaking for God. And again, it's God who has found the ransom. It's He who is going to make this all happen. And as a result, in verse 25, his flesh shall be fresher than a child. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him. And he will see his face, and he shall see his face with joy. For he will render unto man his righteousness. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God ofttimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. What a wonderful reassurance that God would not only provide the ransom, but as a result of providing that ransom, he would restore man to his righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? That's overwhelming, I think. In Psalm 19, the consecrated's response to this is, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer, keep me from sin and restore me to yourself. And in Isaiah 43:9-11 and verses 25 and 26. Again, the prophet is telling us that God is the restorer. It is He and His method that will restore man back to righteousness. But then we ask the question, why does God go through all this trouble? Why does He justify men? Well, why did He create us in the first place? So that we could enjoy the benefits of His blessings to us, and that we could enjoy and recognize the nature and the character of our Heavenly Father, our benefactor. How does God justify? Well, from what we've learned so far, it's a very simple method. God reveals His great love to us in revealing truth, and then watches to see how we will use that truth. For us, now, it's a justification of faith. And as we see these truths and we begin to act on them, we will look more diligently to our own behavior, as well as searching in greater depth for greater truths. And God will unfold these truths until the point where we can see as much truth as He wants to reveal to us. And based on this willingness to believe truth and to act accordingly, which is faith, as we have learned by the Hebrew definition, God is saying that, all right, I know that you cannot achieve righteousness in yourself because you are unable to obey my laws. But if you see that I will restore man to righteousness, and you believe this so thoroughly that you conform your life to that belief, then I will see this great faith in your life, and I will recognize it for the righteousness that it believes in. And that's what the Lord says in Romans, that God would count those things as though that were not, as though they were. We cannot actually be righteous, but He sees our faith in God's restoration of righteousness to man, and because of that, He accounts that faith in lieu of the righteousness. In Romans 4, again, this marvelous study on justification in Romans, the third, fourth, and fifth chapters emphasize this point. God reckons faith for righteousness. Now, what do we mean by reckon? The word means to account, impute, or reckon. To acknowledge the existence of something and account it or apply it to something else. In Luke 16:2, we must give, or we must account, or we must reckon the use of our stewardship. In Romans 8:18, we see that the sufferings are not worthy to be reckoned to the great glory. In verse 36 of Romans 8, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. We are reckoned as sheep for the slaughter. In Hebrews 11:19, talking about Abraham and his great faith, his willingness to account to God, the ability and the willingness to resurrect Isaac, God saw this, and He accounted it to Abraham as righteousness. This is the meaning of reckoned. Now let's take a couple of examples from our everyday life. Many of us own homes. Do we say that we own those homes? Yes, I guess most of us would say yes, we're a homeowner. But are we actually? If you went to court and said, I can do anything I want with that house, would they let you? Well, if you actually owned it, they would have to. But if there's a mortgage against that house, they won't let you do anything you want with it. You have to satisfy the mortgage company before you can do anything you want with that house. If you want to sell it, You have to assure the mortgage company of paying off the loan. So even though we say we're homeowners, we are reckoned only as homeowners as long as there's a mortgage against that house. We're not actually that homeowner. And so it is with education. Are we educated people? That's a matter of comparison, perhaps. But many people who get out of high school or college and or have several degrees will say that they are educated. But are they really educated? Yes, to a very small degree. I think anybody who thinks he's very educated should sit down with a college bulletin and look through all the courses that are offered and see how many he didn't take, and then ask himself, well, am I really educated? But nevertheless, if we get out of college or high school, we say we're somewhat educated. We say we're educated people. But there's a great gap between fact and reality. We account ourselves as educated when, in fact, we fall far short of being a fully educated person. And so it is with God's willingness to recognize faith as justification. Now, when we started this morning, I was warned that if I was going to take the time into my own hands, I had to worry about people's cassettes. And I don't know just exactly when your cassette started, but let's break here for a moment and sing a couple of verses of a hymn, and then give the opportunity to flip over the cassettes. And then we'd like to go on for maybe 15 or 20 minutes before a longer break.
Okay, brethren, this is not the intermission now. This is only a chance to change your tapes. But if you'd like to, perhaps you'd like to stand up as you sing the hymn and stretch a little bit. What we're going to sing is hymn number 198, verses 1 and 2. That's hymn 198, verses 1 and 2.
Want to stay, we will continue. Let's go on in Abraham's case. We were talking a moment ago about faith being accounted or reckoned as righteousness. Abraham was not actually righteous, was he? Was everything he did actually according to a law? No, but he did conduct himself in a way that showed that he believed God would bring restoration of life back to the world of mankind. And so that act was accounted to him as righteousness. In Romans 4, 9, and 10, his faith is recorded as reckoned to him as righteousness. In Romans 4, 1 to 5, and Genesis 15, 6, Galatians 3, 6, and James 2, 23, the scriptures all assure us that Abraham's faith was accounted as righteousness. God justified or accounted as righteous Abraham in direct proportion to the truth that Abraham had and obeyed. God had revealed to him some truth, but not all truth. And the faith that Abraham exercised was based on the truth that he did have from God, and it was complete in terms of what he understood of that truth. But the truth that Abraham had was not the full story, was it, of how Isaac would be restored. And so Abraham could not believe and conform his actions to a belief on something for which he had no truth revealed. And so Abraham had a partial understanding of truth, and therefore had a partial justification. The great and central fundamental truth is that God will restore men. And justification comes only if we understand this. Isaiah 43 assures us of this. 43, 9 to 11. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. And then going on to verses 25 and 6, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. So it is based on our recognition of God's truth that we have justification. Each truth leads to more and greater truths, especially for those who have received justification from God. God willingly recognizes obedience to truth in the past, gives us more truth. Proverbs 4:18, the path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more into a perfect day. And that's a wonderful thought, too, isn't it? If we can have a little truth, and in obeying that can have righteousness reckoned to us or accounted to us, then the Lord says one of the rewards of that is more truth and more truth. And so God willingly recognizes us as righteous based on our obedience to each of those revealed truths. In Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And so, as truth is revealed, faith grows. And God's willingness to recognize faith, therefore, has a greater base for us and our justification, though still partial until we have all truth, or at least the final fact of truth, is still partial, and it grows. Up until the time of Jesus, the whole truth for the removal of sin was not revealed. But those before Jesus built their faith and obedience on what God had revealed to them. As we read in Isaiah, that God would provide salvation. So the prophet says in 9, 6, and 7, he prophesies the Messiah. In chapters 53, 10 to 12, he says that there must be a suffering for sin, and by my knowledge would my righteous servant justify many, or by his knowledge. In Zechariah 9, 9 to 14, the just, having salvation, would receive these blessings from God of righteousness, and the blood of the covenant would be the means for the release from death. In Daniel 9, the prophet told us that the Messiah would be cut off in the middle of the week as a sacrifice for sin. But in Colossians 1, 26 and 27, God's full revelation of truth and the means of salvation was still a mystery, hidden from ages. As much truth as there was before Jesus' time, there was not enough to provide life. And yet those who had partial justification before Jesus' time enjoyed many, many privileges in that relationship of partial justification. They enjoyed the relationship of prayer. Many of the Old Testament prayers reveal God's quick and ready response to Israel, even though they did not have full justification. They had hope. In Psalms 7, 9 to 10, God is to save the upright in heart, and he would be their defense, and so they had hope in God. They had instruction from him. In Proverbs 9, 9 and 10, the instructions are from God to the just to increase their learning and the fear of the Lord. They were given wisdom, not their own wisdom, but wisdom from God. In Hosea 14, 9, those who walk in the Lord's way are just and wise. They had divine providence overruling their lives, as we have so many occurrences. The apostle rehearses some of them in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. We have instances in which the Old Testament faithful are accounted further worthy of greater truth and deeper faith, and so they were assured of a greater understanding of truth because of their justification. The miracles that were worked on their behalf again are reviewed in Hebrews 11. And even though in verses 38 to 40, the apostle tells us that they had not received that wonderful reward which they were to receive, waiting for us, they, as friends of God, received many, many blessings in their partial justification. And one of the most beautiful is their friendship in James 2:23. Abraham's faith was imputed to him for righteousness, and therefore God called him his friend. Now let's stop here just for a moment and see what Abraham did not have that Adam did have when Adam was accounted as fully righteous. Adam had life because he was a son. He was accounted as a son of God and worthy of life. Abraham, as great a faith as he had, and the position of being the father of the faithful, was still not a son. He was a friend. Because his justification was partial, it was not complete. The ancients had peace. In Psalms 26, verses 3 and 4, they had perfect peace. Their pathway is firm and sure and even. Now, not everyone who claims a belief in God, a recognition of him, can be said to have faith that's recognized as worthy of righteousness in God's sight. And the first example of this, of course, is Cain. Other examples include the Pharisees and the publicans that Jesus rejected. Even though they recognized God, they acknowledged that he was worthy of worship, they tried, or at least they claimed to try, to obey him, and therefore gave evidence of belief in him and a certain conformity to that belief, they were not accounted as just men before God, because God was not willing to recognize their belief. Their belief fell short because they did not obey according to God's will. And I think that occurs in a great many cases today. Let's review a few examples of what faith justification has done in Jesus' time, and see what the Lord is teaching us from this, and then we will break for our intermission. In Matthew 9, verses 27 through 30, the Lord performs a miracle, and he teaches us a lesson in this miracle. It wasn't just a lesson of great power and the fact that he was the Messiah because he could perform this miracle, but he's teaching a lesson to those who perceive his method as well as the fact of this miracle. The blind man was the subject of the miracle. And there our Lord asks the blind man if he has faith. And the blind man said yes, he had faith. And so what does the Lord do? He says to the blind man, okay, your curse, the effect of the Adamic curse on you, will be removed in direct proportion to your faith. Isn't that what he says? According to your faith, be it unto you. Matthew 9, 27 to 30. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. He's saying, if you have a little faith, I will remove a little blindness from you. If you have a lot of faith, I will remove a lot of blindness from you. And he's teaching us a lesson by saying, according to your faith. If he were not teaching us this lesson of proportion, he could have said, because you have faith, you are completely cured. But he didn't say it that way. He tried to tell us this lesson. And that understanding, that method, or that technique, is part of the key to understanding justification. The woman at the well, recorded in Matthew 15, 21 to 28, is another example of such great faith. The faith of a mother based on Jesus to remove the demon from her daughter. Again, Jesus did remove the demon. Then Jesus went, this is chapter 15, starting with verse 21. Then Jesus went thence, and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out from the same coast, and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost house of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, True, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Again, because the woman's faith was so great, that demon was removed, and she was made whole. The girl was made whole.
And then in Mark 5, verses 25 through 34, we have the experience of the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and she was cured. And what was it that removed the effect of the curse on her? It was Jesus' imputation of righteousness to her based on her faith. Now, he didn't cover her with his total righteousness, did he? She didn't become actually perfect all of a sudden. She couldn't stand before God and say, I am a righteous person, therefore judge me as just. But the effect of the curse that she was involved with was sufficiently removed so that she was whole. And so Jesus' merit was applied to her, not in the sense that it's applied to us, but in it was applied to her to remove the effect of a curse. And so we learn from these examples and Jesus' application of his virtue and righteousness that through faith, the application of righteousness is recognized as powerful enough to remove the curse. In all of these cases, everything from the time of Abel down to these blessed people that receive such great blessings, the Lord provided a removal of the curse, or a recognition of a removal of some sin, and therefore some wholeness was restored to these people. But they were not fully righteous before God, and we will consider after our break what it is that they needed in order to be fully righteous before God.
Brethren, we'll just go right into the continuation of the discourse, and Brother Alexander will finish his subject, and I believe he'll probably have some time at the end for questions as scheduled. That, again, will be a little bit flexible. So we'll turn it right back over to Brother Bob at this time.
Thank you again, Brother Jim. We have been discussing the methods that the Lord has used to recognize righteousness in his people, and recognizing that he uses faith in lieu of actual obedience as the basis for him to judge his people as righteous. We've also recognized that according to a man's faith, his righteousness is recognized in him, and Jesus gave us several examples of those in his own ministry. We've recognized that justification is based first of all, on a fact of truth. Secondly, understanding that truth. Thirdly, believing it. And then fourthly, a heart reliance on that. And recognizing that truth is the basis of justification, we can see why, if we had only partial truth, we could have only partial justification. The final point of truth which the Lord kept from all the ancients before Jesus, and even during Jesus' time it wasn't fully revealed, was that Jesus' sacrifice, his death and resurrection, was the means, the final capstone of the means for full restoration of mankind to God, and therefore the basis of full and complete justification. And so that fact of truth, once it is revealed, then gives us a new level of justification. It gives us not partial justification only, but complete, full justification. The truth that completes the promise is that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but that through his sacrifice, he will provide the ransom, and therefore provide the restoration that will allow man to stand before God. Jesus is identified as the life giver in Psalms or in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. And because now he is the one, the identified one, this fact of truth is the final complete story of restoration. There are over 100 scriptures in the New Testament that repeat this theme, that if you believe in Jesus, then you may have life. If you do not believe in Jesus, you do not have life. But more than that, belief into Jesus is what brings life. And that is a belief that is so controlling in our lives that we are absolutely part of him now. The Jews, of course, had to struggle with blasphemy over this point because it was not clear. And even today, they have that problem, and even a more severe problem, because in the Christian religion that they know about, the doctrine of the Trinity is truly blasphemous and prohibits them from accepting it. But over 100 scriptures say that if you believe into Christ, you may have life. All the facts that were available to the ancients before Jesus' time are still available to us now in the gospel age. Nothing has changed in that sense. No truth that was available before Jesus' time has been taken away from us during the gospel age. But during the gospel age, now a new truth has been provided, and that is the truth that allows life. Because Jesus is the life giver, the identification of the everlasting Father. And through his death, he will provide life to all the world of mankind. And so the same justification that was available before Jesus' time, in partial justification, is available during the gospel age. But now, full and complete justification is also available. The progress of faith is referred to in Romans 1, 16 to 18, where the apostle is trying to help us see the restoration in the whole chapter of Romans, the restoration of mankind from sin. And when he starts out Romans, of course, he's discoursing on how the sin that is upon the world is inherited and should be overcome. Let's read verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath or the condemnation of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Well, what is he talking about when he's talking about from faith to faith? He's talking to the Roman brethren here that you should make progress in your faith. You should go from whatever level of faith you have been able to achieve to a higher level, and therefore receive God's greater blessings. In discussing this great faith justification, Brother Russell uses an expression which we call tentative, or he called tentative or tentatively justified. Well, what does that mean to us? Well, we'll read some in his writings in a moment, but let's consider what the word tentative really means. Tentative comes from the Latin tentare, which means to try or to probe. And in the English dictionaries, it means a provisional, an experimental, a subject to change kind of justification, when it's used with justification. Tentative justification is that relationship which a person enjoys with God before he believes into Christ. It's the partial justification which mankind had before the time of Jesus, and it's the partial justification that mankind has now before coming into Jesus. In discussing tentative justification, Brother Russell says it represents the standing of faith of all believers to whom God reckons the merit of Christ as imputed. Now, the key thought there is that he reckons the merit of a Christ imputed, whereas it is not actually imputed. The merit of Christ is not actually applied to the tentatively justified. It's the basis of their justification, and therefore God is willing to reckon it as though it were applied, but he does not actually apply it to those who are tentatively justified. Those who are being drawn to him, who are being drawn up off the level of sin and degradation to the line where God is willing to recognize righteousness in a person on line N, partial or complete, Brother Russell uses the expression, these are tentatively justified. Now, we will read in a few moments that this kind of justification is a kind of justification that can be removed without a person being destroyed permanently, because Christ's sacrifice is not actually applied to him. Because of this great new truth revealed, though, a person who has been tentatively justified may then go on to believing into Christ and have the imputation of Christ's merit actually to him. And therefore, the scriptures refer to a condition which Brother Russell calls vitalized justification. And what does vitalized mean? It means that it has life, doesn't it? The merit of Christ that will provide life to the world of mankind as the everlasting Father is now applied to you and to me. And we are, in essence, given that life, which we then sacrifice in a full consecration. And so that life, that justification, gives life because we have believed into Jesus, the life giver. In Brother Russell's discussion, Brother Russell says that tentative justification is provided to us before or since Pentecost as the only basis on which God can accept a consecration. This tentative justification was the only kind operating before Pentecost. But vitalized justification, Brother Russell then says, vitalized justification is the standing of the believer to whom God has Christ's merit actually imputed, because he, God, intends to accept that person's consecration by a begettal of the Spirit and thus induct him into the house of sons. This vital change between God and the members of the church occurs at the door of the tabernacle, not at the gate. When we consider justification on line N represents on our chart the condition in which God is willing to recognize righteousness in his people. Before Jesus' time, it was only partial, but he was willing to recognize that righteousness. During the gospel age, it is complete for those who believe into Christ. It is partial for those before that time. In the millennial age, God is not reckoning justifying people in the messianic age. He is allowing the new covenant work to draw them up to the actual standard of righteousness, and when they are, then he will make his judgment. And individually, people will stand before him as just because of the decision he makes then. As it's related to our tabernacle chart, Brother Russell shows that as a person turns from sin, he enters the gate and he comes into the court. And as he enjoys the blessings and the privileges of justification, whether partial or complete, he is in the court. At the first door, or the door into the tabernacle, he receives his vitalized justification, because it's at that point that he has believed into Christ and he wants to lay down his life in consecration and sacrifice. At that point, the Lord actually takes the merit of Christ, or our Lord Jesus does himself, and covers the person's unrighteousness so that the Heavenly Father sees him as covered by Christ's merit. He is actually justified because of Christ's merit. And God is willing to recognize a full standing of righteousness in that person and accept that in consecration. In Romans, the third chapter, verses 19 through 30, the righteousness of God is by faith in Jesus Christ. Here, the apostle is trying to help us see that in verses 19 and 20, the law discloses sin, and that by the law, no flesh can be justified. 21 and 22, the righteousness of God is shown by faith, not by actual obedience, in Jesus to them who believe. And then in verses 23 to 26, Jesus is the propitiation for sin. Thus, faith declares God's righteousness for the remission of sin. And based on that commitment, a person then can have this full justification. In Hebrews 10, 18 to 21, the apostle helps us see that Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection provides a new and living way opened up by Jesus for us. It was first opened up for us. And so the justification that existed prior to the Gospel Age, and even during the Gospel Age, which we will call tentative or trial justification during the Gospel Age, now leads to full and complete justification, which then provides life. In Romans 8, verses 30 and 33, the apostle is discussing this. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he justified, and those who he justified, them he honored. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies us. And so we see that this revelation of truth, the growth of faith, leads us from a partial justification of friends with God to a complete justification of life. This is beautifully represented in the pyramid. In the pyramid, in the Grand Gallery, there's a very steep incline. But on each side of the pyramid, there are handholds, just an arm's length apart. And so the progress of faith is represented by these promises of God as somebody walks during the Gospel Age up the Grand Gallery to the point of the step where he can come into the inner chamber or the antechamber, into the King's Chamber, and make his consecration. This progress of partial justification then allows a person to get to the point where he can see the full consecration and have the full justification in Christ Jesus. In Romans, the fifth chapter, the apostle is talking about the peace that we have as sons, the full reconciliation to God. Starting in verse 1 through 11, And he also says, we who are dead in sins are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, we are saved by his life. And so the reconciliation of the world of mankind through the sacrifice of Jesus then, by faith, becomes the basis of our vitalized justification, or our complete justification. We'd like to read something from Brother Russell's writings in this connection. I know that Brother Russell wrote an awfully lot on justification. I think one of the important things that I have discovered in studying the subject for 20 years is that Brother Russell's understanding of justification clarified, and this is what he said himself just a day before he died, that the doctrine of justification is something that was becoming clearer and clearer to him. The most lucid article in the reprints for me, and I recommend it to you, is on page 5959, entitled Justification, What, When, and How. And we'd like to read some thoughts. We certainly commend it to you for your study. It's a very short article, but very succinct and all-embracing. Justification, what, when, and how. Justification really means only one thing, that is, making right, making just. Justification may be either partial or complete. In Abraham's case, it was partial. He was justified to fellowship with God because of his faith and obedience, but was not justified to life because such a complete justification would not be accomplished except by the redemptive work of Jesus, which had not been and could not be accomplished in Abraham's day. The justification of the gospel church is an instantaneous work. And here, Brother Russell begins to use words that we have to be very careful with. He sometimes uses the expression justification to refer only to complete justification. And he uses it that way in this article. Just in the paragraph immediately following his statement that he says justification can be partial or complete. Assuming that we understand that, he then goes on to use it in its complete sense. The justification of the gospel church is an instantaneous work. It is God that justifieth. But the basis of this justification is the sacrifice accomplished by Jesus, finished at Calvary. Before the Savior will impute to us the merit of his sacrifice, we must know of him and trust him and accept his terms of discipleship and consecrate ourselves fully as his disciples unto death. The moment that he imputes the merit of his sacrifice to us, covering our blemishes, we are acceptable to the Father, received into his family by the begetting of the Holy Spirit, and thus thereafter members of the Church of the Firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. The world's justification will not be an instantaneous one, but will progress during the 1,000 years, the millennium. The world might then be said to be tentatively justified through the mediator and his kingdom, but their justification will be accomplished only in their absolute perfection at the close of the millennium, when they will be presented to the Father and accepted by him. It is God that justifieth. And he receives to everlasting life and to his family on any plane of existence only those who are perfect. Then a subtitle, Cleansing of the Flesh, Not Justification. A person desiring to turn to God during this gospel age finds him gradually. First, he finds that God has made a provision whereby he can be just and yet be the justifier of sinners. Next, he finds that the death of Jesus is the way which God has provided. Next, he finds his own weaknesses and sins, the defilements, and properly seeks to put these away. He may and should considerably cleanse himself from the filthiness of the flesh. But this does not justify him, does not make him perfect, because by heredity he is a sinner, imperfect, and can be cleansed only by the divine application of the merit of the sin offering. After washing at the laver, putting away the filthiness of the flesh, the believer approaches close up to the door of the tabernacle and ties himself there, obligates himself by consecration vows, devoting himself fully to the Lord and his service, whatever that might be. All the foregoing steps of the person desiring fellowship with God are proper steps, as outlined in the Word. We describe the person who has taken this course as being tentatively justified. That is to say, he is in the right course, doing what he is able to do to attain justification. There's a lot more to this article, and I would certainly encourage you to read it and study it. But the essence of what the pastor is saying to us there is that justification can be either partial or complete during the gospel age. Abraham was the first great father of faith, and his was partial because Jesus' sacrifice had not yet been provided, and therefore he could not believe into Jesus. But when in gospel age we do come to the point when Jesus' merit is imputed to us, his merit is actually imputed to us, accounted as covering us, then we are fully justified, not partially, and we are justified to life, or vitally justified, not tentatively or partial. In the question book, on page 418, Brother Russell was answering a question at the Los Angeles Convention just a few days before he died. And I'd like to read part of what he says. This, you know, it's very dangerous to read part of what somebody says on a subject, because by so doing you can, deliberately or otherwise, misconstrue the intent of the article. But I hope this won't happen, and I recommend that you study it yourself, the whole passage. But I think the kernel of what he's saying on this subject is available in these few words. It's on page, it starts with page 418 in the question book, what Pastor Russell said. First of all, though, he starts the answer to the question. I'll read the question. Comparing articles on justification in Volume 6, Tabernacle Shadows, and September 15, 1916, Tower, do these harmonize? Has Brother Russell changed his views on justification? And I think in understanding what Brother Russell has said, we have to first of all accept his statement that he has not changed his views on justification. To the moment he died, he said he didn't need to. They expanded, and therefore he could elaborate in more detail. But he never changed his views on justification. And his answer to this question is, Pastor Russell has not changed his views on justification. That puts it there pure and simple. So whatever we read of his, and we find that they're contradictory, for us to accuse Brother Russell of changing his views on justification is tantamount to admitting that we don't understand what he's just said. Because he has said he didn't change his views. And if our reading of him says that he did, who's right and who's wrong? Well, obviously, we have to be the ones that are wrong, and we haven't studied it and understood it well enough. Brother Russell said he did not change his views on justification. Justification is justification, has always been justification, and will always be justification. And Brother Russell could not change justification for himself or for anybody else. Justification means to make right, to make just. Then dropping down to the very bottom of the page, in a sentence that starts on the very last line, God does not intend to force any man's mind contrary to its natural bent. But if willing, he will help them up to the perfection that was lost in Eden and give them the privilege to complete recovery. This is the way the world will be justified or made right. This has been stated in the sixth volume. The same justification has been taught in the Tabernacle Shadows and 20 times in the Tower. It is the same in every one of them. No new meaning has been given. This justification, however, applies to the church differently because the church is separate from the world in God's great plan. Consequently, the justification comes to them in a different way. Why? If the Lord were to justify you and me in the same way that he will justify the world, he would make us perfect human beings. However, he did not make us perfect, for our flesh is the same as when we gave our hearts to the Lord. Being imperfect in the flesh proves that we are not justified in the flesh. How then does he justify us? From the type, we see that the merit of Jesus is imputed or reckoned or counted to the church for the purpose of covering their blemishes, as though God would hide these blemishes from his sight, so that with this covering or imputation of the merit of Christ to us, God can accept us as sacrificers. He could not accept us as sacrifices so long as we were sinners. We must be granted the right to life before we can present our bodies as living sacrifices. We can't give anything before we have it. We must therefore be justified by faith. Mark the difference between the making one actually perfect during the millennial age and the justification by faith during this age. We have this justification by faith. So Brother Russell is trying to emphasize there again the fact, number one, that he has not changed his views on justification, no matter how confusing they may seem to be to us in our reading of them. He has not changed. And so...